We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read in Genesis 33. And we look at the whole chapter this evening, but verse 20 says, "And he erected there an altar and called it El El Ohe Israel." Our theme this evening is, "This God is our God." This God is our God. The metrical version of Psalm 42 ends with the words, "Yea, mine own God is he." And likewise, Psalm 48, "That ye may tell posterity, for this God doth abide, our God forevermore he will, e'en unto death us guide." We sing such psalms because if we are Christians, this God of Jacob, this God of Israel, is our God. The God Jacob declares as his at the end of this chapter is indeed our God through Christ Jesus. And this chapter tells us much about this God. First of all, the God who gives precious promises. The God who gives precious promises. Verse 1, "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids." We have often said that Genesis, and indeed the whole of Old Testament history, is the history of the promise of the Redeemer, the Savior, first given in Genesis 3 and verse 15. There, after the fall of man, the Lord says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." There we have a promise that from the seed of the woman there would be the Redeemer, and that the Redeemer and the redeemed would triumph over the seed of the serpent, that there would be a Savior of sinners, and that he would triumph as the one who accomplished redemption on the cross of Calvary, and that those who are his would triumph also and be more than conquerors through him that loved them. And it is the outworking of that promise that is the real theme of the book of Genesis. Now that promise has been narrowed down, that the Savior would come not only of the seed of the woman, but more narrowly from the tents of Shem, and then more precisely still of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. Now Jacob was very aware of that promise. God had issued the promises that he'd given to Abraham and Isaac personally to Jacob also. But Jacob now has to face his brother Esau, and he knows that Esau is approaching with 400 men. Jacob had had to leave his father's house because of the hatred of Esau. And Jacob here divides his family up into branches, as it were, because if Esau proved ferocious, then it was less likely they would all be killed. If you go back to chapter 32 and verse 7 and 8, "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two bands, and said, If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." So he divides up the household so as to preserve at least some of them. Now, no doubt he was governed partly by love to his family. And that becomes clear, as we'll see in a moment, from the order in which he places them. But that wasn't the only consideration. There was more to it than that. On a higher plane was the promise of God concerning his seed. He did not know through which son it would be fulfilled, but the Saviour was to come through his seed, through his descendants. And whilst God was not dependent on Jacob to preserve a seed, yet Jacob had a responsibility to take reasonable steps for the preservation of a seed. The promises in Christ, the promises of Christ, were precious to Jacob. This governs his life, though so imperfect in many ways. You will find that the promise concerning his seed, concerning the Saviour who was to come, governed Jacob's life. That is why he was risking all to return to the promised land. He was risking facing Esau rather than turning aside somewhere else. The promises of God, which are ye and amen in Christ Jesus our Lord, they matter to believers. Of course they matter to believers. Believers know that their eternal welfare depends on nothing but the truthfulness of the promises of God. Without those promises, we could have no hope. We would have no grounds whatsoever for looking forward to anything other than blackness and darkness forever. So the promises of God matter to believers. If they don't matter to you, it's because you're not a believer, you're not a Christian. Christians live by the promises of God. And the Christ, in whom all the promises are centered and focused, he is precious to believers. Unto you, therefore, that believe, he is precious. 1 Peter 2:7. And the God of Israel gave Jacob and has given to us exceeding great and precious promises. That's why every Christian should be a Bible student. They should spend time in the Word of God to find out all that God has promised to them. That's not the only reason, but it's one reason. To find out, to search out the promises of God. What an insult to the Almighty that he should give us these promises and that we can't be bothered to give earnest attention to the Scriptures to seek them out. Do we think it a small thing that the Most High God should give gracious promises to men and women? So the promises of God in Christ are precious to the people of God. Precious because they come from the God that cannot lie. They would be worth nothing if God were not the God of truth. They are precious because they deal with the most momentous and important things. Forgiveness of sins, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, eternal blessedness rather than eternal misery and woe. And this God is our God. But then secondly, the God of imperfect saints. The God of imperfect saints. Verse 2. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindmost. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. We see grace and indwelling sin in Jacob. We see the effects of the new birth, the work of the Spirit in Jacob, and his faith in the promised Saviour. But we also see the remains of sin very clearly in Jacob. We see indwelling sin in verse 2. You'll see that he puts the handmaids and their children first, then Leah and her children, then Rachel and Joseph. His excessive attachment to Rachel led him into bigamy. It led him to neglect and to provoke Leah grievously. And here, to give glaring priority to Rachel and Joseph, though God, as later became clear, was going to fulfill the promise of the Saviour, not through Joseph, but through Leah's son, Judah. That wasn't revealed yet. But Jacob was excessive in his attachment to Rachel, and he behaved unjustly at many points. And this had repercussions, as we mentioned before, in the next generation. The brothers of Joseph envied him because he was favored with the coat of many colors and so on. And then even after that, there was Jacob's reluctance to let Benjamin go, Rachel's other son. Never mind that one of the other sons was a prisoner in Egypt. They were starving. He didn't want to let Benjamin go because of this preoccupation with Rachel and then with Rachel's children. So there was sin in Jacob. But there was grace. You see in verse 3 it says, he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. He goes to the fore, ahead of them all, risking his own life, facing Esau with his 400 men, confident that the promise of God is sure. And also his deference to Esau. He bowed himself to the ground 7 times. That was normal kind of politeness and respect and honor in that time. But this shows that his concern to have the privileges of the firstborn, however crookedly he sometimes pursued them, was not for the love of prestige, nor, as we saw with this huge present, was it love of material things. Why did Jacob want the rights of the firstborn? Here he is bowing down to Esau. Here he is handing over a huge present to Esau. But these things were not important. He wanted the spiritual privileges of the firstborn, because the firstborn was the one in whom the promise would be fulfilled. The one with the rights of the firstborn was to be the prophet of God for that generation. And through the firstborn, the promise would continue. In other words, he cared about spiritual things. He cared about the truth of God. He cared about the gospel. And yet, there were these blemishes at the same time. In Jacob, like many prominent men, you see their great graces and you see their great imperfections together. And you see that in Jacob. Astonishing faith and godliness, and yet glaring inconsistency and sin. But God was his God. The God of salvation, who brings sinners to Christ and is their God and binds himself to be their God forever. He is their God, even though in this world they are always still sinners. Even though they are imperfect and blemished all their Christian lives in this world and not utterly delivered from sin in its presence and its power and in its practice until they're in the world to come. Yet this God is the God of imperfect saints. The Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren. What an encouragement for us in our imperfection and our blemishes and in our struggling in this world against the world, the flesh and the devil. God was Jacob's God. Jacob, this imperfect saint, but God was to be his God forever throughout all his imperfection of life in this world and then forever in the world to come.
And this God is our God. Sinners from the east and from the west shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Oh, happy is that man and blessed whom Jacob's God doth aid, whose hope upon the Lord doth rest, and on his God is stayed. This God is our God. But then thirdly, the God of providence. The God of providence. The God who gives precious promises and who is the God of imperfect saints is also the God of providence in verse 4 down to 15. In verses 4 to 7, we have Esau's kind reception. Verse 4, and Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Esau, a man of spontaneity, the natural affection wells up, and whatever bitter enmity was still there, it was quelled and it was restrained. And this was the Lord's doing. Of course it was the Lord's doing. The Lord governs over all. And if Esau received Jacob in affectionate kindness, it came about in the providence of God. God's providence is his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions, including Esau. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord to turn it as rivers of water, to turn it whithersoever he will, as rivers of water. And so the Lord can make his people to be pitied of them that are their enemies. So Psalm 106, verse 46, he made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. Or Daniel chapter 1 and verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. God can do that. Without renewing the heart, he can restrain sin in the ungodly and cause his people to be pitied or to be affectionately regarded by their enemies. This is the God of providence. In verse 5, he acknowledges his family as God-given, and in verse 6 and 7, he introduces them to Esau. And then Esau is persuaded to receive the present in verse 8 to verse 11. We might wonder what's going on here, this persuading, oh no, it doesn't matter, and so on. It was important for Jacob that Esau receive the present because it was a sign of acceptance and of friendship. In verse 10, he says, "Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand, for therefore I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou hast pleased with me." This might seem excessive to us, but not only was this a normal expression, but it had truth in it, in that the favorable look of Esau, in that favorable look, Jacob saw the smile of God's providence, and in that sense, the face of God. And then Esau's offer of company is declined in verse 12 to verse 15. The reason given by Jacob in verse 13 was no doubt valid. "My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die." The tenderness of the children and of the flocks. He may no doubt have had other reasons as well, not willing to get too involved with this apostate man. And so also he refuses an escort and depends on the Lord. He says he'll see Esau and Sinai. Now, he didn't do that straight away, and we're not told whether he ever did, but he may have done. The commentators are divergent, the writers on this passage. Some say that it wasn't really, he didn't really intend to do it, others that he did. There is no reason to say that he didn't intend to and that he didn't fulfill it. But see here the marvelous providence of God, preserving both the promise of the Saviour and the church in the house of Jacob. Esau with his 400 men could have slaughtered them all. Where would the promise be then? The promise that in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob's seed, the Christ would come. You see, Genesis, Exodus, these books are showing us God marvelously preserving not only a church in the world, a seed to serve him, but the promise of the Redeemer. That's what you have in the life of Joseph, preserving the promise in the seed of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, preserving the promise that began in Genesis 3:15. That's what you have in the Exodus. You have the threat to the promise, the threat of the extinction of the house of Jacob and God's marvelous deliverance. That's what you have in Esther when Haman sought the destruction of the Jews and God in his marvelous providence used Esther and Mordecai as the means of preservation, and so on. The God of providence, and this God is our God. But then fourthly, the covenant God of Israel. The covenant God of Israel. Verse 16 to verse 20. Jacob evidently spent time in Succoth. You see there in verse 17, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him an house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Succoth, as the margin, if you have a margin reference, it says it means booths. It may be that he stayed there till the Jordan could be crossed. But then he went on to Shechem in the land of promise. That's where he wanted to be. Not only to see his father, but to be in the promised land. And he bought a small piece of ground, as Abraham before him had bought a burying place. He bought this piece of ground to pitch his tent near the city. But he was still a stranger in the land of promise, as God intended him to be all his days, though the promise that his seed would inherit the land was sure. But that land was but a foresample of the full inheritance of God's people, the new heavens and the new earth. That's why Abraham in Romans 4 is said to have been promised that he would be the heir of the world. It was an imperfect sample of a perfect and complete inheritance to come. And he sets up the more public worship of God, verse 20, and he erected there an altar and called it El El Ohe Israel. This name, El El Ohe Israel, means literally God, God of Israel. And so it may mean God is the God of Israel. Or the God of Israel is God. Difficult to tell exactly. Now, Jacob had been recently given the name of Israel. Let's not forget that. It's not a name that's been around like later on, it's been there for generations. And he's saying that God is the God of Israel. That the God who had said to Abraham, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, was fulfilling his word and showing it in being Israel's God, Jacob's God. And so this great God shows himself in all of this to be the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, now named Israel. His God in the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. You see that phrase, the God of Israel, it's Jacob owning the covenant of God as belonging to him. That this God is his God. That he can address this God as my God. It's no small thing, you know, to be able to call God my God. Wicked men say it, but it's worthless. But to be able to say it in truth is a marvelous thing. To have God as our God. He's everyone's God in the sense of being their creator and their judge, but it means far more than that. It means to be at peace with this God and to have this God bound to us, that he will never forsake us, that he will order all things for our good, that he will receive us to glory forever. Thomas said to the Lord Jesus, "My Lord and my God." God had promised to be a God to Abraham and to his seed. And he's the God of the many through the one, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the God of all who are in Christ. The many are blessed in the one, whether of Abraham's physical, literal descendants, or then of the Gentiles also. That's why the Lord Jesus, when he appeared to Mary, and he said, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Because God is the God of his people in Christ Jesus. They are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And this God, the God of the promises, this God of imperfect saints, this God of providence, this covenant God, is our God, if we're Christians. This God who displayed his faithfulness. He said to Jacob that he would bring him back to his own, to the land of promise. He had confirmed his oath and had said that he would bring him to his father's house and so on. And here he is doing it. Here he is restraining Esau, preserving Jacob, preserving the promise, preserving the church in his marvelous providence and fulfilling his word. If we're Christians, this God has given us promises. If we're Christians, imperfect though we are, this God is our God. And if we're Christians, this God, the God of providence, is governing everything in our interests. He is, our Lord Jesus is head over all things for the good of the church, and he is working all things together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to his purpose. And this God has bound himself to be our God forever and ever. He will guide us even unto death. He will guide us with his counsel and afterward receive us to glory. No wonder the apostle could say, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." What more do you need than to be sure that this God is your God? Let your conversation be without covetousness, for he hath promised, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Why should a Christian be covetous? He's got the promise. "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Isn't that enough? But then if you're not a Christian, then this God is not your God. And you are not one of his people. If you're not born of the Spirit, if your heart has not been changed, if you're still hanging on to some wishful thinking instead of the promises of God, that means you're not a Christian. Wishful thinking isn't faith in Christ. Hoping that everything will be all right isn't faith in Christ. Trying to earn your way to heaven isn't faith in Christ. Pretending that God will accept you as you are isn't faith in Christ. Telling yourself your sins aren't really important, that's not faith in Christ. Pretending you don't deserve damnation, those who do that, they're not trusting Christ. If any of those things are true of you, then God is not your God. You don't know the secret, the friendship of the Lord. You are yet in your sins, and the wrath of God abides upon you. You must seek mercy. You must seek forgiveness. You must seek acceptance with this God through Christ Jesus. For there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But if you can say in truth, "My God," then blessed is that people whose God is the Lord. Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus.